Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we gather this evening to study the Word of God. We pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would encourage us from the Holy Scriptures. Please forgive our sins. We ask through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We've come to Proverbs chapter 17, and what we're going to look at tonight is the first eight verses. These are eight proverbs that don't go with one another at all. When we get to verse 9, we're going to get some that actually do fit together. But these are related to other places in the book of Proverbs and other places in Scripture, but they don't seem to be related to one another right in this particular context. So let's read them. Proverbs 17, beginning at verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Okay, as I said, these... Mine says, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers.
See, mine says a present, which sounds nicer than bribe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the word actually is bribe. So we'll talk about that when we get right to it in just a few minutes here. All right. We're looking really at sort of an eight proverb recap of things that we've encountered already in the book of Proverbs and things that we will see once again. The first one that we're looking at, verse 1, it deals with trouble and peace. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. And the theme of this particular thing is simply to say that feasting where there's trouble is less desirable than having little to eat when there's peace in the house. It's similar to what we've seen already back in chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. So, Leslie, if you'd read that, Proverbs 15, 16, and 17, and Ellis, if you'd read Proverbs 16, verse 8 in just a minute, please.
Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred.
Okay. And Proverbs 16, 8.
Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice.
Okay. So what we're getting at here is this whole idea where it talks about a dry morsel in this verse. The word morsel means a bit or a piece, and it refers to a piece of bread, basically a scrap of food. And so what we're looking at here is just something that you wouldn't necessarily even go to put on your plate. There's not much left. It's just a little bit, and what's being said is it's better to have that quietly than it is to have a whole feast where there's arguing. Dry describes this food as being stale. So you've got this little tiny morsel, and it's not even appetizing. It's just a little bit of stuff, something that's left over and very unappetizing. The word quiet is a word that means ease or security. And so we're talking there about folks that are at peace with one another, free from quarreling and strife and trouble. And if there is any connection at all with the next verse, verse 2, it might indicate that arguments between brothers or over a family inheritance can often arise in a household like that. And so what we're getting at is simply a time that's quiet. Then a house full of feasting with strife. Lots of folks gathered together for what seems to be a festival of some kind, a happy occasion. The word for feasting is a word that's used in the Old Testament for animal sacrifices. And the way the animal sacrifices were presented was they were first given to the Lord by the priest, and then after they had been burned on the altar, part was returned to the worshipers as the food that they ate. And so in some instances, there would be part of the offering that would go to the priest and his family to eat, and in other instances like here, part of that would be returned to the family that gave it, and they would have a feast with what they had given to the Lord. Proverbs 7, verses 14 and 15.
I have peace offerings with me today, and I paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you.
Okay. And let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 for just a second. First Samuel chapter 9. Let's see if I can find my verses 12 and 13. Let's set the context here. Saul is going to the city where the man of God is to be found, according to verse 10. And so they go up to the city, verse 11, and they're asking, is there a seer here? And this is the answer that's given, verses 12 and 13. They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has just now come to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So it was the common practice then of that day for, in this particular instance, the priest or the prophet to bless the offering, and then the people would eat from the offering. And that's what it's being talked about here. This word feasting is related to the animal sacrifices given first to the Lord, and then the people eat a part of it as their feast. A house full of feasting would seem to indicate that the people were wealthy if they had feasting on a regular basis. And then strife is an argument. That's what the term actually means. It's a contention. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So you've got this argument that's going on, and basically the proverb here just reinforces the things we've looked at already. Then in verse 2, we talk about slaves and sons. Let's turn back there. Proverbs 17, verse 2. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The saying's talking about then a son who brings shame on his family. And because he has done that, he ends up being replaced by a servant or a slave who takes the inheritance in the son's place. The slave here is a person who is under the complete authority of his master. And the slave has dealt wisely. He's been clever. It's a term that can mean shrewd, but it suggests intelligence. So it depends on the context. Sometimes this word is used in a way that talks about the wicked being shrewd in their plans. Other times it's used, as it is here, of somebody who is intelligent and is capable and is perceptive. And so he uses his intelligence to figure out how to handle things the proper way. And what's promised to him, what's said about him, is as this servant uses his intelligence to act in a way that is shows his capabilities, then obviously he will inherit in the place of those, or he will rule over, be in charge of, or become the master of the one who has acted in a shameful way. We've got the example of Joseph, who over and over again shows his shrewdness in this regard, his intelligence, by waiting upon the Lord and showing how he was a good, basically a good governor of things, so that he became in charge of the prison that he was put in. He became in charge of first of Potiphar's house, and then the prison, and then later second in command in all of Egypt. A person who acts shamefully is somebody who brings shame on himself and on others. Proverbs 10, verse 5.
He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame.
Okay. All right. So here you've got somebody who has caused shame, and he's caused shame by being slothful and lazy rather than doing what he ought to be doing at the time he ought to be doing it. Proverbs 14:35.
The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame.
Okay. So once again, this brings the favor of the king, as I mentioned already. In the case of Joseph, it brought the favor of Pharaoh when Pharaoh saw how Joseph was able to interpret the dreams wisely, and how he was able not only to interpret the dreams, but to give wise counsel as a result of having interpreted the dream. What's said is he will share in the inheritance as one of the brothers. He's going to receive a portion of the possessions that belong to the father that would have been given to the son who was a shameful son. And that means he's going to replace this disgraced son and be like, in the terms of receiving what he gets, be like one of the brothers there who received the inheritance from the father. There's a translation in the Spanish language, which translates into English. The capable servant becomes the master of the disgraced son and has part in the inheritance like one of the brothers. So that's the way it's translated in another language and then translated back into English for us. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Okay, it's repeated from once again in Proverbs 27, verse 21, the same exact words. The word crucible is the word that means to refine or to test or to smelt. And you know what a crucible is. It's a container that's used that can stand high temperatures. You put liquid, you put metals in them, and the metals are melted into liquid, in particular gold and silver, because they could melt in that way. And so the crucible is used to refine either gold or silver. The impurities float to the surface, they're skimmed off, and what's left in the bottom, that's the dross that's skimmed off, and then what's left in the bottom is the pure gold or the pure silver. The furnace here is the place where, same thing, just like the crucible, fire is made hot to melt metal. And the testing of the heart, which is the second half of the verse, the Lord tests the hearts, it's an indication that sometimes, in the first part, you're looking to purify the metal. You're looking to burn the dross off of it. You're learning to get, you're wanting to get rid of the impurities in it. So when it relates to what God does to our hearts, he's getting rid of the sin in our hearts. He's purifying us in this way. So the Lord doesn't catch your heart on fire, literally, obviously, but he does send fiery trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. First Peter 4, 12 and 13.
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
Okay. Now, what Peter is telling us is the same thing that Solomon's telling us here in the Old Testament, and that is the Lord tests the heart. And the way the Lord tests the heart is often he sends a fiery trial. And the fiery trial is designed by God to purify us, to burn sin out of our lives, to cause us to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he tests our hearts with these fiery trials. just like silver is tested in a crucible or gold is tested in the furnace. And God does that for the purpose of sanctifying us and causing us to grow in grace and to become more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's one of the things we need to remember is fiery trials are not things that are unusual. That's what Peter says. It's not something strange when you undergo a fiery trial. This is something that God ordains for Christians. And our fiery trials are things that are helpful to us, although they hurt, they burn. A fiery trial obviously burns that way, but it has a good purpose in it. This in contrast to the folks that say, well, if you become a Christian, all your problems will disappear. No, not at all, obviously. I was listening to a message this morning in which one of the preachers was talking about this testimony that this lady gave who had everything made in terms of she was a liberal feminist lesbian, and everything was fine in her life, and this was the way she was, and she became solidly converted to Christ, and her trial began when suddenly she didn't believe the things that she used to teach because she was a professor and she taught queer studies is what the name of the course was. And she no longer believed in any of these things. And so her fiery trial was to suddenly be mocked and spit upon by those that had been her followers because now she no longer believes the same things that they do. And when you become a Christian, often your problems begin, especially if you've got an unbeliever for a husband or a wife.
Well, on something like that, too, she was probably right up there with the spitters and the whatever on people who didn't.
Beforehand, I'm sure that was the case. And and all of a sudden now, there's a complete change. Mm-hmm. I had the same thing. I had a roommate when I was in seminary, in the first year that I was there, who was single because his wife left him when he became a Christian. And it was the same type of situation. As long as both of them were unconverted and they were doing things that unconverted people did all the time together, everything was great. Mm-hmm. Once he became a Christian and no longer wanted to act in that particular way, then she no longer wanted to be with him, and she divorced him and left him. And so his trial began when he became a believer in Jesus Christ. So God tests hearts, and he does it by fiery trials. Proverbs 17, verse 4, talks about the guilty listener. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. This is the guilty listener. It's not so much a description of evildoers and liars as a warning against listening to them and being influenced by the things that they have to say. The Bible obviously tells us we're not supposed to lie, and it obviously tells us we're not supposed to gossip. But it also warns us here in this verse not to listen to those that do those things. So here you're told don't do it, and then in this verse you're told don't even listen to people that do it. So the same thoughts expressed in both lines. They just reinforce one another. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. The evildoer is a bad person, an evil person in Scripture. And the idea about listening there means he's following. He's paying attention to what they're saying, and he's doing what they say. He's listening to their advice. Wicked lips are things like gossip, things that are said by someone with the intention of causing trouble to someone else, things that are said with the intention of being spread to others and causing trouble for somebody. It also says the liar gives ear to mischievous tongue, and the sense there is that liars love to listen to anything false so that they can pass it on to others. In other words, part of being a liar, it involves the idea of you enjoy listening to other people lie, you enjoy listening to other people's stories, and you can pass that on as well. And so giving ear is the same thing as listening. A mischievous tongue, is, just somebody who says something that's designed to create trouble for other people. Liars listen to one another, is what's being said. Liars like to listen to one another. Liars pass on lies that they've heard from other liars. And Jay Adams, in his little commentary, says liars attract one another. That one of the things that you'll find is that a person who lies and likes to listen to lies will want to be around other people who are lying in the same way. Verse 5. What we're looking at here is a series of 8 proverbs that aren't related to one another. So they're separate things. They're related to other places in Proverbs and other places in Scripture, but they're not related to one another in this particular section. Number 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You can tell that I'm a Presbyterian pastor because the title I put for this one was A Malicious Mocker Mocks His Maker. That would make a good sermon title, I guess. Somebody who insults the poor, insults and mocks the poor, is also insulting and mocking the one who made him, God. And so this verse is similar to what we've already seen in Proverbs 14, verse 31.
He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him as in capital H, mm-hmm. has mercy on the needy.
Okay. The opposite things are taught in 14:31. Oppression of the poor man, and being generous to those that are in need and honoring God rather than mocking God. Here, it simply is all in the negative. The person who mocks the poor is also insulting and mocking God. And the corollary to this is if he's glad at calamity, he will not go unpunished. God tells us that if we are mockers and we continue to mock him, that he will mock us right back. And that's a scary thing when we think about it. Proverbs 1, verse 26.
Also will laugh at your calamity, will mock when your terror comes.
Okay. So the point that we saw there when we were first looking at Proverbs was that the man who mocks God, who is not wise, who doesn't listen to what the Word of God says, who insults God. God will laugh. If he laughs at God, God will laugh back at him when he reaches the point of being caught in some calamity and terror. We read Proverbs 14:31 just a minute. Yeah, we did. And that was the thing about insulting his maker. It's the same term that's used there. So the whole point is because man is made in the image of God, as James tells us, we're not supposed to use our tongues to curse God or to curse the one who is made in the image of God at the same time. We're not supposed to do those things. The person who's glad when somebody falls on hard times, when there's a calamity, will not go unpunished. It means that if you rejoice and you're happy because somebody else has misfortune or distress or trouble, then you've got this double negative, will not go unpunished, which is used in Scripture sometimes. It means he obviously will be punished. If a person delights in seeing others harmed, delights in seeing others hurt, then God will bring about a similar type of punishment against him. Verse 6 speaks of multi-generational faith. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. This is all about family. It's about the value of family, and it refers specifically here to 3 different generations. The grandchildren are the crown of the aged. The crown of old men, literally it says in Hebrew, is sons of sons. So you've got here the 3 different generations, the grandfather and the son and then the grandson mentioned. The word for crown is also used in Proverbs 4:9, where it talks about the blessing of listening to wisdom. Yeah, go ahead if you would, please.
She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you.
Okay. All right. So this crown wisdom gives to those who seek after her. That's what's being said in Proverbs 4:9. And so in the sense here, it's a reward of honor or pride. The term back in Proverbs 17, verse 6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. The word aged means old men, literally in Hebrew, or elders. But it, like it's used many times in Scripture, is not to exclude women at all here. It's just talking about older folks. And the glory of grandparents is their grandchildren, you could say. The glory of sons is their fathers, is the other half. That's talking about sons who honor their their parents. So glory parallels crown in the first line, and it has the same meaning in this second half. The glory or the crown of children is their fathers. Just as grandparents are proud of their grandchildren, just ask any grandparent, open a wallet or a pocketbook and pull out a picture, you're going to find lots of pictures of the grandkids. In this verse, it says that children also ought to be proud of their parents. And so for us as parents, which we all are in this room, we ought to seek to make sure that the way that we act is something that our children can be proud of, that they can be glad of, that they can point to us without being ashamed and say, that's my dad or that's my mom. And that's what's being said here, is our children ought to be able to do that regarding us, just like we love to do that regarding our grandchildren. Okay. Yeah, same thing for the grandparents. I mean, it's three generations, so really you're talking about all the different generations. Each one, what you've got here is the example that's given in Scripture of the faith being passed on. Often, people put down the concept of one generation passing on the Christian faith to another generation as though it almost never happens. And while we do find that there are people who are believers in Scripture and they have unbelievers for children, we're right at the point where we're looking at Eli. And his sons are wicked. We know that for an absolute fact, that the Bible tells us they're unbelievers. They're wicked, and God's going to destroy his sons. We do find examples of that, but the teaching of Scripture is that we ought to be passing on the Christian faith from grandfathers to their sons and from their sons to the grandsons as well. It ought to go along in that line, that there ought to be faith that follows in this way. So we find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example, as... Yeah, and that is. I mean, ultimately, this is our understanding of the covenant, that the reality of the covenant is that the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to so transform our lives and so shape our lives that because we believe in the Lord, it ought to be evident to our children. They ought to see it in us. They ought to hear it from our lips as well, not just see it, but understand why we believe what we believe. And they ought to receive the same understanding, and they ought to live in that same faith. And so it goes on that way. And that is the point of the covenant, that it be passed on that way from generation to generation. So here it only talks about three generations. God promises that to 1,000 generations in the Old Testament. Let's come back here to... Go ahead. They did. They often did. And this is one of the problems that we run into. It's not an automatic thing, okay? When it talks about this, it's not just an automatic thing. It's not something that you ought to assume will happen without your prayer and your instruction of your children. In other words, there are kids that grow up in Christian homes that never believe the Christian faith because their parents don't take the time to teach it to them, to pray with and for them, as it says. That's one of the vows that we take as parents when our children are baptized, that we will pray with and for our children. And when we don't do that, we're doing them a spiritual disservice. And they grow up without really knowing who Christ is. What they see in us, if we don't do it, is that we're just playing hypocrite, that we're not true, we're not real. And therefore, they mock at us rather than believing and being proud of us.
Okay. And of course, a lot of the current public education and such, it's against the parent who is a believer, more or less,
mm-hmm.
because they hear a lot of unbelieving stuff.
Right, right.
And
they hear a lot of things, and this has been going on for a long time. When we were in France in the middle of the 1970s, we had a friend there. It was a family, husband and wife. The husband was British, and the wife was French. And at that time, they had three children. The oldest one was a little girl who was about 5. And so she was just starting into kindergarten or whatever it is. The minute she started school, she started having problems at home. So I remember Deb talking with Irene about what was going on here. And what came out was that the teacher in the classroom was telling the students, the children, these are 5-year-olds, don't listen to mom and dad. I'm the expert. Listen to me. This is for like 5-year-olds. That's what's coming across. You know, if you have a problem and what I tell you is different from what mom or dad tell you, you ignore what mom and dad say. You listen to me. And it was up front. It was very up front at that time. So Deb spent a long time talking with Iran about you're the mother. You have a God-given right and obligation to train your children in the ways of the Lord. You're not stupid. There are things you can teach her that the teacher can't. Show her that you know something. And sure enough, she just the simple thing about teaching her the ABCs, because the teacher was going to do it, the little girl wanted to learn, the teacher told the parents, don't you dare try something like this. And we said, go ahead. And she did. And her attitude toward her mother turned around within 24 hours. It was amazing to see just how much respect she had now. Mom actually isn't this ignorant person that my teacher says she is. Yeah, she knows the ABC. I mean, you know, for a 5-year-old, who knows, right? I mean, this was something that she had to learn. It was one of the most basic things you could imagine. But the whole thing was, who are you going to trust? And the teacher was upfront about saying, trust me, don't trust them. And so we're saying, show her that she can trust you, that you understand some things. So, I found out, those kids are married and have kids of their own now, and I lost track of them entirely. Irene died of cancer a few years ago. Somebody told me that. I didn't even know that she was there. We had lost complete track of them. As far as I know, Tony is still there in France. He was the general secretary of the denomination, which is kind of like our stated clerk of the denomination, something along those lines. And one of the sons, if I remember correctly, one of the sons was a pastor. Now, I don't know whatever happened to the little girl.
Did she ever get any flack from the teacher?
Oh, about that. No, I don't think she did too much. They just, went ahead and pushed for it, and the teacher either ignored it or figured, well, there's not anything I can do, I guess. But I don't think she got any flack from the teacher at that point.
I know what happened with me as far as school goes as a little kid.
is my parents had already taught me the ABCs and the colors and the numbers by the time I was in the first grade. Because, well, actually, I even went to kindergarten. But it was Friday.
But your daughter heard,
And I was an only child. Anyway. But they taught me how to write my, print my ABCs. And by the time I was in the first grade, I kind of could do cursive.
Okay.
You know. And, of course, most of my fellow classmates had no clue about much of anything. Most of them didn't have shoes or, you know, they came from extremely poor families. And so I could see how that could...
And a lot of them had, you've got to remember that beginning in the 1930s, the public education system was moving in this direction of we are the experts and we're going to train your children, you just keep your hands off. And there were people who grew up having gone through that who believed that that was what it was. And so when they had kids of their own, they just sort of handed them over to the state to educate. There's been a complete swing around, around on that. Incidentally, this woman I was telling you about that was the lesbian who was the professor of queer studies ended up, as I said, she was converted. She married a Reformed pastor, and she's a homeschooling mom in a denomination that sings Psalms exclusively for worship. So the Lord really, you know, brought her all tremendously, No, she lost that job very quickly because of her conversion and her stand where she didn't believe that that was correct any longer. Okay, coming back to Proverbs 17, let's take a look at verse 7. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, much still less is false speech to a prince. Okay, so we've got the contrast between the fool and the prince here. Fine speech is literally, in Hebrew, lips of excellence. And the fool, obviously, is the person here who doesn't believe in God, who is someone, well, in the way it's contrasted here, you come away with the impression that this is a person that would be of the lowest class, because the prince would be of the highest class. Fool has no real wisdom, no real excellence, no real understanding, and he hates God. And the prince ought to be the opposite of all of that as it's presented in this verse. He should be a person of great respect. And so, you would not expect for a fool to say something that is distinguished and well-spoken and educated. Distinguished speech doesn't suit somebody who is vulgar. Still less false speech to a prince. The word becoming that's used in the first verse is the word that you understand in the second part of that verse. Furthermore, or how much more, is this going to take place? All right. False speech is literally lying lips, according to Proverbs 10, verse 18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. Whoever utters slander is a fool. The prince is, this, like I said, this person of high, noble standing. But the contrast in this one verse alone is, here you've got somebody who's contrasted with somebody who's vulgar. So he's a someone of honorable character as opposed to somebody who's not of honorable character. It's not fitting for a fool to use high-sounding speech. In the same way, it's not fitting at all for a leader to tell lies or to use crass speech. Any of you all ever see On Golden Pond? Okay. Hated the movie for the vulgarity. If you've never seen it, I don't recommend you see it. Although it's got a stellar cast, but every word, every other word out of their mouths is a curse word, and it's a group of professors. And so, when I read this, I thought about having seen that movie. We got up and walked out. Deb and I went to see it We got up and walked out and demanded our money back. And had a big, well, I started as a knockdown drag out. There were no fisticuffs exchanged, but we had a big disagreement with a relative who thought it was the best movie that she had ever seen. And we said, the people that we know that are professors don't talk like that. And she said, well, the professors I know do talk like that. So you're obviously going to find it. And she went to a secular school, and Deb and I went to a Christian school and then seminary. So you are going to find a difference in the type of professors. But the point is, you don't expect to hear such vulgarities out of the mouth of a well-educated individual. You would not expect that. You would expect instead to hear speech that befits that individual. Which was why, at least for me, I don't know, I didn't like the Nixon tapes because they presented two different faces for the man. When he was in public and he spoke publicly, you didn't hear that type of language. But when he was in private, once again, with Nixon, it was almost every other word out of his mouth was a curse word. Yeah, some kind of vulgarity. And that's what this verse is addressing, is the person who is a leader ought to not use that kind of language. That type of language you expect to hear from a fool, but you don't expect to hear from someone who is in a position of authority.
So to speak.
Yeah, who has been educated, who is a believer, obviously. I mean, this is totally in contrast to somebody that would be a believer. And a leader of any kind of thing at all. Okay, I'm going to get down off my soapbox for a minute. Bribery. Let's talk about bribery. Verse 8. We're going to finish with verse 8. So your Bible doesn't use the word bribery in.
It says
bribe. A bribe. Footnote?
Footnote.
Okay.
Says, or bribe.
Okay.
Bribery is often effective.
What translation?
New King James.
New King James. Okay. All right. The ESV says, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Okay. It's stating kind of a fact of life without expressing either approval or disapproval of this. It's just Solomon's recognizing this is what goes on. Now, we're told in Scripture we're not to offer bribes. We're told in Scripture we're not supposed to take bribes. But here we're looking at a bribe from the viewpoint of the person who does just that, who does give bribes, how he thinks about what a bribe is. Okay? It's like a magic stone, it says. A charm. Something that... Yeah, to the one who has the bribe to give it to someone else, it's like a magic key that unlocks whatever door he wants unlocked, is what's being said here. In the eyes of its owner, the one who gives it, it's like magic. It works a charm for him to get whatever he wants to get if he offers the bribe. Wherever he turns, he prospers, it says. Well, here's what it's getting at. It's wherever he turns, obviously, means whatever he undertakes, whatever he seeks to do. And prospers is a word that, depending on the context, either means to be wise or prudent. But here is the idea of being successful. And so they succeed in what they're doing. They have good fortune in what they're doing. The saying's rendered in one translation this way. The person who gives money to others to get them to do what isn't right thinks that money is like a magic charm to help him do everything he wants to do. Okay, it's a long, involved, convoluted way, but that's an interpretation of one of these. Here's another translation. Some people think they can do fantastic things through bribery. They think that it can meet all their needs. Okay. So, once again, what we're looking at here is this is helping us understand how the wicked think. It's not saying do this. It's saying this is how the wicked think about it. Because when they offer you the bribe, they're thinking nobody in his right mind is going to turn down a bribe. And they're thinking, if all I have to do is offer this bribe and I can get away with whatever I want to get away with. You Christian are forbidden to either offer bribes or accept bribes. Exodus 23, verse 8.
And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous.
Okay. All right. A bribe blinds the clear-sighted, perverts the discerning. It turns people away from the truth. It turns people away from the right way. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is giving some words that indicate why He is bringing what we know as the Babylonian captivity, why He's bringing destruction on Jerusalem and Judea and is about to transport everybody away in the Babylonian captivity. And so Isaiah chapter 1 mentions one of those reasons. Verse 23.
The princes are rebellious, the companions of thieves, everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the followers, nor does the cost of the will come.
Okay. So notice there, it's talking about how the leaders were selfish. They loved bribes. They sought bribes from others. They not only loved to be given them, but they actually sought after them. They ran after gifts. And as a result of seeking bribes, they didn't provide justice to orphans and widows. They didn't care about them at all. And so God is basically saying that because your leaders are like this, and they're thieves and they love bribes, it goes on and talks about this is one of the reasons He's going to bring judgment on them. Amos 5, verse 12.
For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate.
Okay. Here's the situation that's presented in Amos 5. God is saying, you can't hide from me. I know what's going on in your heart, and I know how you act as a result of that. I know your great sins. And I know that one of the things that you're doing, he's saying here, is you take bribes and afflict the righteous. And when somebody who has a just case comes to you, if he doesn't offer you a bribe, you turn him away. In other words, at the gate there is this place of leadership, the place of the city leaders. And so here you're coming to someone to seek justice. You're coming to someone who ought to be, as a leader in your city, ought to be the one that you can go to and say, I've got a problem here. I want you to help me solve it. And he's basically standing there with his hand out. And if you don't offer him a bribe, he's going to say, I don't have any time for you. Get out of here. That's what is being said in Amos chapter 5. So justice is perverted. Those who are actually needy are turned away if they don't offer a bribe because the leaders are ones who are seeking after those types of bribes and that type of false statement. All right. These eight verses, like I said, don't have anything to do with one another other than the fact they're found right next to each other in this chapter. But they are related to these other things that we've looked at in Proverbs as well as elsewhere in Scripture. We'll come back next time and we'll pick up beginning at verse 9 and we're going to see a few verses that do actually relate to one another. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've seen tonight? All right, let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for the privilege of being able to study the Scriptures together. We thank you for the things we've seen tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you give us many different instructions in the Word of God. You remind us of what we're like, and you remind us how much you know who we are and what we're like. Father, we praise you for what we've seen here. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us. Bless us, Father, as we've just looked at this last verse, not to be those who would pervert justice because we would seek a bribe, but rather those who would seek to not only be righteous in your sight by the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, but to seek to render a righteous and a godly judgment to help others that are in need. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.